Well, good morning, Liberty. It's great to be with you guys. My name is David Ritchie, as Matt said, and my family, Kate and my boys, we're so honored that we get to be with you guys today. I truly love this church. It's been such a privilege to know you guys over the years. And on behalf of my church family in Redeemer Amarillo, the brothers and sisters there, and the extended network of Redeemer Network churches, I want to just bear you greeting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We're grateful that we share union with God through him and fellowship with one another. And so today, I'm going to be jumping into your series, your journey through the Old Testament book of Daniel. And so if you would, go ahead and turn your way to Daniel chapter 9. And if I may share one of our church's traditions with you, if you would, please stand with me as we acknowledge the authority and the perfection of God's holy word. My reading today is going to come from Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 7 and then pick it up again in verse 20 through verse 24. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. Picking up again in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression and to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, you are the creator who by the very power of your word said, let there be light, and there was light. Lord, I pray now that you would illuminate our understanding, that your spirit would give us unveiled eyes, for in your light we see light. And with unveiled eyes, we get to see Jesus Christ, your son. And as we see him, we are transformed from glory to glory, to look more like him. So may your word go forth, and may it do more than just inform our minds. I pray that you would transform our hearts. We pray these mighty things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. You can have your seat today. Again, I just want to say it is such a privilege to be with you. I think truly the world of this church. I'm thankful for your witness in Dalhart and in the Northern Texas Panhandle. And I'm always grateful for the opportunity to worship with you. I know that this particular day of worship is tinged with a sense of grief. It is a very sad thing when a, a church family, a congregation endures the loss of any one of its members, but especially someone that was dearly loved and someone who died so seemingly before her time. In times of death, especially the death of one so young, we can so acutely feel the brokenness of a sin-fractured creation, a creation that groans for redemption. Because you see, deep in our bones, death confronts us with the reality that the way that the world is not the way that it should be. And we recognize that. And so too, at a much broader level, we do seem to live in a particularly heavy moment in history. There is war, and there are rumors of war raging all around us, and it seems like the slightest little spark could set the world on fire. Now, some will say that human history has always been that, and that is true in some sense. I do think, though, in our contemporary moment, we experience the world's brokenness in a unique way. We literally have at our fingertips the capacity to witness the worst of suffering, the worst of sorrow, the worst of violence happening at any given moment on the planet. And like a passerby that can't take your eyes off of a traffic accident once it's happened, too oftentimes we fixate on the brokenness of the world, so much so that we only see what is broken, and we almost lose the capacity to see what is beautiful. And in such moments, the people of God have this long history of asking God hard questions. God, why is it that you allow suffering to endure? When will these sorrows come to an end? When will things turn around? When, oh God, will your kingdom finally come? I want you to know that it's actually quite godly and good to bring our tears and our fears before God in prayer, especially when it feels like there's really nothing else that we can do. And though it's hard at times for us to believe, prayer is far, far more than just a last resort. Indeed, prayer is more powerful than we could ever imagine. And so today, what we're going to do is explore the prayer of the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 is a section of Holy Scripture that I will argue not only has the ability to teach us about the nature of prayer, it shows us that through prayer, we can know that we can come to truly encounter and experience a God who is amazing and incredible and beyond us in every way, yet so near to us. This God to whom we pray. And as we come to know him, as we come to encounter him, we can learn to see the perfection of his plan for history, his plan for time, his plan to actually redeem and restore this world that has been so broken and marred by sin. So the first point I want to explore is simply Daniel's confession. Daniel chapter 9 begins with a marker in time. It is the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now there is debate among biblical scholars. If you follow, you know, a British scholar of the ancient Near East, you'll hear this guy called Darius. If you grew up listening to Hootie and the Blowfish, you'll call him Darius, because that was the lead singer's name. But the big idea is this is the same year that King Belshazzar held his feast and witnessed the handwriting on the wall. It's the same year as Persia's conquest of the ancient Near East, and the same year that the Neo-Babylonian Empire was brought to its final end. The prophet Daniel is now a much older man, nearing the end of his life. He's not the young buck that we saw back in Daniel chapter 1. He has lived most of his life in a land that is not his own. He has survived trial and tribulation, and all the while he has faithfully endured. Yet, his own exile has not ended. And so he does what we should all do when we need direction, when we need to understand what God is doing around us. He seeks wisdom in the words of Holy Scripture. But in modern vernacular, he pulls out his Bible. He prays before the Lord, Lord, what's going on? In particular, he reads the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Because after all, Jeremiah is another Jewish prophet who had correctly foretold and prophesied about this exile that would happen. And he also foretold that the Jewish exile would last for 70 years. And so by the prophet Daniel's calculation, the 70 years of exile are nearly complete. Yet almost an entire generation of Jewish captives have now died in exile. In fact, by the time we get to the Persian era and the writings that come from the Persian era in the book of Daniel, Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are no longer mentioned. Most likely, Daniel watched as his three close friends were buried in a foreign land. Now this new empire, Persia, has ascended to power. Babylon, the kingdom that caused all of the Jewish exile, has been brought to an end. Yet the exile is still enduring. And so Daniel reads the words and the promises that are recorded in the book of Jeremiah, and the word of the Lord provokes him to pray. He pleads for mercy upon the people of God and for the restoration of the city of Jerusalem. With passion, the prophet Daniel lays his heart open before the Lord in prayer. And if you notice, as you read the words of this prayer, this is a prayer that is raw, it is honest, it is fervent, it is desperate, but most importantly, it is a confession. In fact, most of the prayer is not even a prayer request. It is an admission of sin, an admission of guilt, a lamentation over evil within and evil without. Now, moments like this in Scripture are really important because they can run counter to a lot of spirituality that we typically see in American Christianity, doesn't it? Oftentimes, our culture trains us to prefer the very happy, clappy, dreamy Christianity that is sanitized of hard emotions. The type of Christianity that looks really good on Instagram, right? But such a spirituality fails to acknowledge that there are moments when we walk with God that it entails us walking with Him even through the valley of the shadow. You see, our worship and our spiritual practices shouldn't, and they must make room for confession, for lamentation over our sins and our suffering. And I do believe it's good and godly to have moments even when the church can corporately confess sin, when the church can corporately pray together and practice corporate repentance. Now, make no mistake, this practice of confession and repentance is not a way of trying to glorify suffering or sorrow. We should practice confession and repentance as a way of naming our needs and acknowledging our failures so that we can turn away from sin and turn towards a God who is so much better. That's the purpose. That's the design. Because it's only when we can confront our valleys that we can rightly rejoice when we do experience the mountaintop. But notice something even more about Daniel's prayer that seems to be foreign to our very highly individualized culture in America. Daniel is not just praying as an individual, is he? No, he is interceding on behalf of his entire people, his entire nation. He's praying a corporate prayer of confession wherein he confesses the sins of the entire Jewish people. He's confessing the sins of kings and princes and entire generations of people who lived before Daniel was ever even born. Yet although Daniel never personally committed any of these sins, he owns them and he prays them in terms of we. Look again at verses 5 and 6. He prays, "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land." This is the language of a term that we would call intercessory prayer. It's a prayer that is offered on behalf of another or even a group of others. An intercessory prayer and even intercessory confession should be a part of the way that we pray to God. So, for example, I'll show you how important I think this is. Consider how much we've been conditioned by the media, by the culture around us, to complain about our nation, to complain especially about our government and the leaders in our government. It's almost like second nature to critique leaders and condemn the sins of our neighbors, right? It's one of the easiest topics of conversation, talking about the weather and griping about the government, right? But what would it look like, I want to challenge you, if we were as quick to confess to God the things that we're most tempted to condemn in our culture? What if we were as willing to intercede on behalf of others as we are to indict them? Intercession and corporate confession are habits that actually heal our hearts of hatred and shield us from the calcifying effects of constant cynicism that rages all around us. So I want you to know it's understandable to feel a sense of emotional weight when you witness evil and sin and suffering in our world, and especially the way that affects those that we love. But you can either choose to steward that weight in a way that will cause you to experience hope and to feel closer to God, or you can steward that weight in a way that will cause you to feel utterly hopeless. And that's the thing. Constant criticism, constant critique, constant cynicism actually makes us feel more hopeless. Because at the end of the day, there is a major difference between worrying about an issue and praying about an issue. See, when we worry, we are mentally and verbally rehearsing the long list of things that we cannot control, right? But when we pray, we are relinquishing the things that we cannot control to a God who loves us and a God who is in complete control. And that's a far, far better way to deal with the weight of this heavy world. It leads us to our second point, which is God's covenant faithfulness. Another important thing to notice about Daniel's prayer is the way that he acknowledges God's commitment to the promises that he has made to his people. And the type of promise that God has made to his people is called a covenant. It's a very important and powerful word in the Bible. And if you're not familiar with that term, a covenant is simply an ancient and powerful promise. It's a sacred promise that is sealed in blood, and it's the most binding promise that a person can make. And so as Daniel prays, he calls attention to the fact that in both blessing and judgment, the Lord is a God who keeps his covenant. Look again at verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. In fact, covenant is so important that there's a whole book in the Bible that's all about it. That book is Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy really is essentially a rehearsing of God's covenant with his people. In fact, Deuteronomy records basically Moses' final farewell speech to the nation of Israel right before they're entering the promised land. And it is essentially a reaffirmation of God's covenant with his people, given right before they enter into that promised land. And one of the final scenes of Deuteronomy, in fact, if you look up Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29, you'll see this. Moses tells the people of Israel that if they are going to be faithful to keeping this covenant with the Lord, to keep his words, to obey his commandments, then God will bless them. He will cause them to flourish in the land that they will live. But if they forsake God, if they reject his word, if they disobey his word, he will bring judgment and he will bring exile upon them. And though there were high moments and glimpses of glory in the histories of the Old Testament, they ultimately reveal a story where the people of Israel and the people of Judah break their covenant with God time and time again. It is, in many ways, the stories of a downward spiral of idolatry and injustice. And just like Adam and Eve were sent out of the Garden of Eden because of their disobedience, the people of God are also sent out into exile from their promised land. And so Daniel is basically acknowledging, despite all the geopolitical chaos and nations and kings and warfare and battles, it really was Judah's disobedience that was the real reason that Daniel's generation went into exile. And this is crucial to understand because it shows us that God's judgment on Judah was not motivated by emotion or irrational anger on God's behalf. It was motivated by his righteous commitment to the promises that he has made. And so, in the same way, Judah's exile is not a sign that God has abandoned his people. Far from it. It's a sign that God is faithful, radically faithful to his covenant. And that's profoundly good news because it shows us that the same God who is faithful to judge sin is also the same God who's faithful to restore his people. And so Daniel prays for the restoration of his people, the city of Jerusalem and his nation. But in that prayer, he acknowledges that the only hope that they have for this blessing rests not in the good works of Israel or the Jewish people. It really rests only in the mercy of God. So Daniel prays in verse 18, "Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy." See, Daniel could have taken this moment of pain and accused God or demanded that God end the exile on Daniel's timeline, the timeline he preferred. You see, Daniel's prayer is not a prayer of bitterness or entitlement. Instead, he's worshipful, even in his pain, even in his desperation. And as we'll see, God will answer Daniel's prayer in the most extraordinary ways. And so too, I want you to know that it's precisely in your weakness, in your brokenness, in those moments of desperation that you're most likely to encounter the steadfast love and mercy of our God. It's in those moments. The God who reveals himself in the words of Scripture is a faithful God to his covenant. And he has promised to resist the proud and give grace to the humble. He has promised to be near to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. And guys, that's such good news. Because we are called to pray and to come before God's throne. But the book of Hebrews tells us that that throne is a throne of grace. That means that when we come before God in prayer, we are not coming before him on our resume, on, hey, I happen to have a good week this week. I kind of deserve some blessing. No, when we come before him, the only way we come before this throne, and it's a throne of grace and not of judgment, is because we're coming before that throne in the name of Jesus. Not on the basis of what we have done, on the basis of what he has done. Our mercies, his mercy is our only hope. But it is a hope that will not disappoint. And that leads us to point number three, which is a little bit of a longer point, which is history's culmination. We now reach this final paragraph of Daniel chapter 9, which is God's response to Daniel's prayer. It is a perplexing, difficult to understand passage. And even among professional biblical scholars, there was one commentator that I read that described this section of scripture as the dismal swamp of Old Testament criticism. So that's encouraging, right? So what makes this passage so very mystifying? Well, it's a difficult passage not only because many can't agree on the interpretation, but because how vastly different the implications of those interpretations actually are, especially concerning verse 27. For example, this is the passage that refers to the very famous phrase, abomination of desolation. And some believe that this desolation already happened in the second century BC. You learned about Antiochus Epiphanes last week. Others believe that it's a future event that will only happen at the end of time. Some believe that maybe it's both in some sense. And that's a really rather large variance, wouldn't you say? Likewise, verse 27 mentions a person, one who will make a strong covenant with the people. And some have interpreted this to be a reference to Christ himself. Alternatively, other interpreters believe that this is a reference to the Antichrist, right? And so anytime you're not sure if a verse is talking about Jesus or the Antichrist, that's kind of a hard verse to understand, wouldn't you agree? So I want you to know that if there's no consensus among pastors or Bible-believing Old Testament scholars about Daniel chapter 9. With that said, I want to briefly work through this passage the best that we can. And in short, what I'm going to argue for this morning is that these verses begin with a prediction about the restoration of the city of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of what we call the second temple. Then it ends with a prediction concerning the sack of Jerusalem and the destruction of the second temple. And nestled in between those two predictions, there is a declaration of the redemption that God has brought forth in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so Daniel's prayer, we have to understand, really was about the restoration of Jerusalem, his hometown, his city. But the answer that God gives to him is about so much more. As Daniel finishes his prayer, Gabriel, the angel, flies to him and gives him God's response. Now, in Scripture, Angels are often purveyors and interpreters of divine mysteries and messages. They tend to show up at big moments in redemptive history. And Gabriel in particular shows up really at two major moments in history. He appears to the prophet Daniel twice. You saw him last week in Daniel chapter 8, also here in Daniel 9. And then he's also going to appear in the New Testament, right? He shows up to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and Mary in Luke chapter 1. So what does Gabriel say here? Well, he declares at the beginning of verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city. Now, the beginning of Gabriel's message is about 70 weeks of years. In other words, the prophecy is about 70 periods of sevens. Now, that's a really odd manner of speech for modern readers who grew up with the norms and the thought patterns of Western culture. Because if you think about it, we in Western society tend to think in linear units. We like to plot time on a graph. That's why we have like history timelines. But people in the ancient Near East, and especially in the Hebrew mind, they oftentimes think in a different way. They almost think in fractals or kaleidoscopic patterns in which numbers take on not only numeric value, but also symbolic meaning. And so, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and he rests on the seventh. And so, typically within the Hebrew language and in Hebrew culture, that number seven is often associated with completion and perfection. And so, 70 times seven is a picture of God's perfection and his redemptive plan for all of history. But from there, the passage gets a little bit more complicated. So we'll break it down bit by bit, verse by verse. Let's look at verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. See, Daniel's prayer, again, is about the restoration of the city of Jerusalem and the people of Judah, but God wants to do something more. He wants to do something more than just restore the Jewish people to their homeland or bring about a restored Jewish kingdom. His plan for restoration is cosmic in scope. It's cosmic in nature. So despite the seeming chaos of human affairs, God wants Daniel to know that he is moving history toward redemption and toward glory. His plan is to put an end to sin. His plan, what he is designing this towards, is to make atonement for iniquity and to bring forth everlasting justice and righteousness. And so how will this happen? What are the events and the road markers leading up to this act of God? Well, according to Gabriel's message, first, a word will go forth. And a second temple will be built, and the city of Jerusalem will be restored. Gabriel says it this way in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then 62 weeks. It shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. As Daniel prayed, a word went forth to send the angel Gabriel to answer his prayer. And so too, there's going to be another word of restoration that goes forth. And it does. In the year 539 BC, King Cyrus the Great of Persia makes a decree for the Jewish temple to be rebuilt. And the second temple is rebuilt under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. You can learn about him in the book of Ezra. So too, in the year 445 BC, King Artaxerxes I decrees that the walls of Jerusalem are also to be rebuilt. And this happens under the leadership of Nehemiah. This is referring, in other words, to a period of time in the Old Testament known as the post-exilic era. It's the time after exile. And it's at this time that the revealed words of the Old Testament come to a close. In terms of Daniel chapter 9, this is the end of the first 7 weeks of years. Many more years pass. Centuries pass. The 62 weeks of Daniel chapter 9 pass. Nations rise and fall. Wars are waged in this very troubled time. However, as great as it is to have a restored temple and a restored city of Jerusalem, all of this, something is missing, isn't it? Because unlike the tabernacle of Moses and the first temple that was built by Solomon, there's no record in the Old Testament that the presence of God actually ever filled the second temple. Moreover, and more importantly, the Davidic dynasty descended from King David has not been restored. There has not been a king from the line of David. You see, God's presence is no longer going to be found in a temple or a place that's built by brick and mortar. God's presence is going to come to Jerusalem, but it's going to come in the form of a person. Moreover, the true heir of David will come, but he's not coming to restore a Jewish nation state. He is coming to bring forth a kingdom of all nations and a kingdom that will never end. This is God's anointed one. Another term for that phrase, anointed one, is Messiah. It's exactly what comes next in Gabriel's message. Look at verse 26, the first part. And after 60 to 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Now, the Hebrew word for anointed one is Mashiach. It's the term from which we get the term Messiah. And this is one of the few places in the Old Testament where this exact word is used in reference to Jesus Christ. And that will be the sign. And what will be the sign of the Messiah, I should say? Well, verse 26 says that he will be cut off. Now, this is a really fascinating word because it has a double meaning. And I believe that the text actually implies both. It's a word, cut off, that can refer to physical death. But it's also a word that can refer to the cutting or the making of a new covenant. Indeed, the new covenant will be made in the blood of Christ as he dies on the cross for our sin, as he puts sin to an end, and as he atones for iniquity. And that brings us to the final week of Daniel chapter 9 and the verses of this chapter. This is Gabriel's declaration in the latter half of verse 26. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. For half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is put out on the desolator. Now, from this passage, you can maybe understand why many Jewish people could read this passage and anticipate the coming of a political or military Messiah who would attack and capture Jerusalem and take the land back for God and establish an unending kingdom. But that's not what happens. Instead, later in the same century that Jesus died and rose again, the armies of Rome will lay siege upon the holy city. In AD, year 70, General Titus, the Roman general, will sack Jerusalem and burn the second temple to the ground. For Titus, this man who would later become Emperor Titus, this was a great victory. It was commemorated, actually, in a very famous monument known as the Arch of Titus, which stands just outside of the ancient Forum of Rome and also just next door to the Colosseum. It's a fascinating monument. And on this arch, there is a clear visual record of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the looting of the temple. In fact, I think I have a few pictures if you want to see this. In one of the bas-relief pictures of this, you can actually see the Roman soldiers pulling away the Jewish menorah out of the temple. And according to the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, the Romans even lifted the imperial sigil of the Roman eagle within the temple complex itself, adding abomination to this act of desolation. As a result of the destruction of the temple, all animal sacrifices in the Jewish religion were brought to an end. There's not been continued Jewish sacrifices since that moment. To this day, all sacrifices have ceased. Now, does this vision also foretell another similar cataclysm that awaits Jerusalem and the people of God? Perhaps, but the truth is it's far from certain. After the sack of Jerusalem, it would seem that the power of Caesar and the empire had only succeeded and endured. For a Jewish person, it would have appeared that everything went right back to square one in exile. But according to Daniel 9, something has changed. Indeed, something has changed in the very fabric of creation itself. Because yes, the temple is gone. Sacrifices have ended. You see, now because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, no other sacrifice is ever needed. Yes, The temple is gone. Even more, God's Spirit no longer needs to dwell within a temple. Because of Jesus, God's Spirit can dwell within us, his people, the true and better temple of God, right? Now the people of God are no longer defined by ethnicity. Through Jesus, God has made a way to include people from every tribe and tongue into his covenant people. Now worship is no longer bound to the holy city of Jerusalem because the gospel has gone forth into all nations. So yes, even though persecution endures, and for a time the empires of men will appear victorious, there is a day coming when the desolator will be desolated. And the power of evil will end forever. That is the profound importance of Daniel's message in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's prayer was about the city of Jerusalem, but God's true answer to that prayer is about the Messiah. His true answer to the pain Daniel was feeling and the problem he was facing was Jesus. And it is Jesus for us today as well. It's not the answer Daniel wanted or expected. He wanted to know about his future, his people. But instead, he receives a vision of God's plan to bend history toward redemption by the work of his anointed Messiah. See, Daniel chapter 9 is about how through prayer, Daniel encounters the marvelous mystery of God's providence and the Messiah who will restore all things. And the truth is, God didn't have to reveal these mysteries to his servant, but he did. Why? Well, because he loved Daniel. As verse 23 tells us, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Daniel 9 is a very hard passage of the Bible. But the first thing that the angel tells Daniel is the last thing that I hope you hear today. That God loves you. That God loves you and he hears your prayer. Perhaps you're in a place of grief or confusion in your life. And you're longing and you're hoping for a specific outcome the way Daniel was longing to go home. And I can't promise you that God will answer your prayers in the way that you want him to, but I can promise you that the ultimate answer is Jesus. He was the one who was condemned to die by God's covenant justice so that we could receive the grace of God's covenant kindness. He was the one who sojourned in exile within our broken world so that we could be brought home. He is the one who ended all sin and brought forth our perfect righteousness. So yes, though sorrow endures through the night, know that joy does come in the morning. God is bending all things toward his glory and toward our good. So, people of Liberty Baptist, may we all learn to rest in the promise that our God is wise, he is good, he is powerful, and he has a redemptive plan for history. That plan may be mysterious and we may endure pain in this journey, but even against the forces of deepest darkness, God has given us a Messiah. And through that Messiah, God has made a way for us to dwell with him forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for you. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for